This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 93 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. And I've entitled this session, Heeding the Warning, Part 1. I would like to publicly thank the Apostle Paul for giving us a passage that is so crystal clear in revealing its meaning. It's not always the case. There are times when one scratches one's head trying to ascertain what he's getting at. But not here. And we do not even have to wonder what he's referring to when he says these things. Because as we established last week and is very clear in the text, it's obvious we answered that already last week, verses 1 to 5. That's what he means by these things. So let's dive in. Let's read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, end quote. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This passage is also easy to outline and constitutes, as our pastor has pointed out to us on a number of occasions, an inclusio. Verse 6 and verse 11 constitute an inclusio. And they tie this neatly together. An inclusio is text where it says one thing and then it says the same thing later on. And it makes a package. It makes a sandwich. It's in writing in general, it's called the circle method. You state your thesis and then before you're done, you state it again. And that's an inclusio. So this one begins with, these things happened as an example for us, and then that is repeated at the end. These things happened to them as an example for us. And in between, we have, do not be idolaters. Do not act immorally. Do not let us try the Lord. Do not let us grumble. So it's an easy outline, good, easy organizational structure. Note, too, that just as he specified in verses 1 to 5 that these blessings from the Lord were received by all, in this passage he replaces that with some of them. Every Israelite was under the gracious hand of their protective God, but only some of them behaved badly nonetheless. In verse 5 he says most of them, and that's surely true, but not all. This is not to say that the simple and clear organization reflects a simple message. There is substantial meat here on which to feast. So let's begin with verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. We're already familiar with Paul's position on the value of the Old Testament for Christians. We find that in Romans 15. Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In that verse, he says that through such Old Testament instruction, we may find hope. In the context of chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians, his purpose in citing the Old Testament experiences of Israel is so that we and the Corinthians will not find hope, but be warned. That's his purpose here. Warning. It happened to them. They did it. Don't let it happen to you. Don't you do it. And let me toss in here the first of a number of sidebars. God's word is almost worthless to us if we do not learn from the mistakes made by some of its characters. That's why the stories are included. Why God's word is more than just endless doctrine and precepts. Do this, don't do that. But filled with very human stories. These reveal the benefits of righteous obedience and the painful, sometimes fatal results of disobedience. That word translated craved in the NASB, epithumeo, is captured even better in the King James versions, lusted. They lusted, and this cues up and summarizes the four detrimental behaviors that follow. That is, idolatry, verse 7, immoral acts, verse 8, trying the Lord, verse 9, and grumbling, verse 10. These all stem from Israel's craving or lusting, like little children wanting what they want and wanting it right now. We don't like what you're giving us. We want this, and we want it right now. Only in the first example, verse 7, does Paul quote Scripture, in this case, directly from the Septuagint. We know from our study of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews clearly had as his daily Bible, the Bible he carried with him, the Bible he studied, the version of God's word he had in his hands was the Septuagint, the Greek, the ancient Greek translation of the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. And it may be that Paul had the same thing, that the Bible he referenced, the Bible he read, was not the original Hebrew scrolls, but the Greek Septuagint. Perhaps. We don't know for sure. In the other examples that follow in this passage, the pattern is to cite the offense or behavior and follow it with what happened to Israel as a result of the offense. That is, the price they paid for their bad behavior, the judgment brought upon them by God. Paul's choice of this word crave is not accidental, but tied to a specific event in which Israel cried out for meat. After the Lord supplied them every morning with manna, they still were not satisfied, but demanded meat. Turn please to Numbers 11. We'll stay there for just a few moments. Numbers chapter 11. Verses 4 to 6. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." You can just hear them. You can hear the whining disgust in their voices from this verse. So the Lord said, "All right, I'll give you meat to eat." But is it just me, or do we hear something more than simple acquiescence in his reply? Initially, we think, oh, isn't God being gracious? But wait till the end. Look at verses 18 to 20. God speaking. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month. But here it comes, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Ooh. Even so, the anger of the Lord was not finished. He sent the quail for Israel to eat, but he did more than that. Let's begin with verse 31. And this I'd like to read from the ESV. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. It is not at all a stretch to imagine that this is the passage that came to Paul's mind when he was looking for just the right word for verse 6. Upithumeo, craved. The name of the place, Kibroth Hataavah, means the graves of the longing, or the graves of the craving. Now, let me add the first of a number of what I'm calling learning, not a sidebar, but learning from the text. That is, how do we apply this? How many times have we been dissatisfied with God's answer to our prayers? We dare to call him Lord, but reject his sovereign will for our lives. If we crave something more, demand something better from him, if we complain about his decisions and acts, we're no better than those who complained about the form of his mercy and grace during Israel's sojourn. They complained even about getting out of Egypt. Imagine, here were people who for hundreds of years cried out, oh, when will God take us out of this bondage? And when he did, they said, oh, we used to eat better in Egypt. Can we go back? Wow. But don't throw any stones at Israel. We can be just as bad, if not quite as dramatic about it. Now verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, end quote. The word idolaters is the Greek idololatres. It means, first of all, an image servant or image worshipper. In the three following examples, the form is to cite the sin and God's judgment. The sin followed by God's judgment. But in the first example, idolaters, Paul cites not the judgment, but the biblical setting. That is, as Fee puts it, the content of the evil thing. What they did. And this evil thing is about as blatant an example of the sin of idolatry in supposed Yahweh followers as is possible. It doesn't get much worse than this. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And let's read verses 3 to 6. Then all of the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Don't miss that the portion Paul quotes includes feasting, eating and drinking in the company of the graven idol. He could have easily illustrated his command about idolatry by using other passages, even other portions of this same scene. But this is the one he chose, which cannot be accidental, considering the context of chapters 8 to 10, eating meals in an idol's temple. And now look at the word translated play. They rose up to play. They ate, they drank, and they rose up to play. Tsahach is the Hebrew. And it is translated a number of ways. It means to laugh outright, to sport, to play, to mock, make sport. Well, this verb often does refer to cultic dancing, but here, and in the Septuagint of Exodus 32, it carries overtones of sexual play. We find an example of its more erotic connotation in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Let's look at that. When they're in the presence of Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and, like father, like son, Isaac wants them to think Rebekah is really his sister, just like his dad did. Genesis 26, Genesis chapter 26, and we find it in verse 8. It came about when he had been there a long time. Now, mind you, the background of this is that he's told Abimelech that Rebekah is his sister, not his wife, but his sister. Well, one day, Abimelech looks out the window and sees them together. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, some translate this, he was laughing with Rebekah. Okay, well, that the word tsahach can mean laughing or dancing. He was sporting with her. He was dancing with her. Yeah, but if we read on, we see that Abimelech is horrified. He says, "What have you done?" Just like the king of Egypt did, he says, "What have you done? You set us up. You told me it was your sister. That meant she was fair play. Somebody could have laid with her and committed a great sin." Now, would he have said that? Would Abimelech have said that if they were just talking and laughing together? I don't think so. He was showing that she was his wife. He was doing something that only a husband and wife would do in public. That's the point. So I think caressing is the best word. And that, this is the same word we find in our 1 Corinthians, in the Exodus story. Rose up to play, sahach, same word used in both passages. So it has this sexual connotation as part of the worship of the idol, the golden calf. And once again, learning the application, the text. We can see this in our own culture, how idolatry, worshiping something other than the one God, inevitably, if not initially, descends into an absence of ethical and moral integrity, which ultimately includes a licentious sexual component. We see this all around us, every day. When you are not serving the one true God and His righteous call for our lives, you lose all ethical and moral integrity. You may replace it with what you think is ethically and morally right, but it's not. Paul's message is clear. The ancient Hebrews ate and drank as part of their worship of the golden calf, and this led to gross debauchery. If the Corinthians persisted in dining in the pagan temples, they could expect the same result. That's Paul's message to them. And to us, don't fool around with this, he's saying. Don't fool around with idolatry, anything. And if you're serving, if you're worshiping, if your highest desire is for something or someone other than the Lord God of heaven, that is idol worship. That is idolatry. And it means a descent into losing ethical and moral integrity. The unregenerate know no better. That which believers call sin is just normal everyday life to them. Christians, on the other hand, like to rationalize their sin. They recognize it as sin, but they explain it away as it's just a small thing. No big deal. Won't hurt anything. Paul is making the case that idolatry goes beyond bowing before a pagan idol. Israel did that, but they also ate and drank in that idol's presence, and they stood up to play, end quote. They acted immorally, they grumbled and complained, were ungrateful for the Lord's blessings. All of this, and more, is idolatry. Small things lead to big things. Israel's grumbling led to selling themselves to a golden calf and declaring it God. And this led to, for many, their destruction.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.